a Bible-believing church. I just want to remind everybody that. And even when we have technical difficulties, like the lights are not working like they're supposed to, praise God, we have backup lights. And we want you to get into the Word of God. We're a Bible-believing church, and that's why we need to be able to, you need to bring a little bit more light up. I can't read the Word. You know, the ones that are above here, come on down, that would work. I'm also sensitive because without the Word of God, what do we have? Scripture says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We are a Bible-believing church, and it's always going to lead us to the good news in the Bible about Jesus Christ. And that's why during this season of Lent, the Catholics kind of commandeered it, and they have those 40 days. It's pretty fascinating, all the dance that they do. We used to live down south near Pensacola, and the effects of Mardi Gras and all that, it always sounded like fun, because it really wasn't about Jesus. It was about having fun before you had to be serious and do without something. As a Protestant, as a Christian, I always like to say, I do like the idea of preparing. But instead of doing a lot about doing without something, we actually add something. And so the weeks leading up to Good Friday, we add communion. Today, we're going to have communion again, and we're going to do it a little bit different. We're going to do it like it was done in the Dominican. And we have a connection with the Dominican believers down there because Sean has been a missionary down there. He has a compound. We've done multiple trips. And you'll see a little video from Wilkins, one of the local pastors down there. But before we do that, let's open the Word. The Scripture talks about communion comes with Word and sacrament. So we're going to be looking at the Word. Today we're looking at John chapter 14, and we're looking at the parts that you probably don't remember as much. Everybody remembers John 14, 1, let not your hearts be... Yeah, I mean, you all know that passage. It's repeated over and over. But when you get down to verse 15, if you love me, you will. Oh, some of you do know this one. Oftentimes, this is not as popular because it sounds like, oh, no, it's not about just how I feel, but it's actually what I need to do. Let's reverently attend to the public reading of God's inerrant, infallible word as was given in the originals. We're going to be looking at these words after Jesus has dealt with some of those issues of anxiety. He now addresses the gift from the Father. And let's look at it together. In verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. It's kind of interesting there. He's with you and will be in you. Okay, in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Those are beautiful words. That's maybe a verse you should remember too. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. In verse 19, Jesus goes on to tell the disciples, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, you also will live. That's future. That's prophetic. It's going to happen. Because I live, you will live also. Verse 20. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is it who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and I will manifest myself to him. Then one of the disciples named Judas, not Iscariot, says to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered or explained, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Isn't that amazing? And he will make our home with him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll take the reading of the word and now especially the preaching of the word and make it effectual. We know that this doesn't happen just because we wish it. It doesn't happen just because we work really hard or we try to have the excellency of speech. Lord, it's not even because we try to do projections on the wall and we have Bibles handy for people to read. Lord, the effectualness of the word is something you bring to pass. And today we understand it is through the Spirit of God. So, Lord, move in us and make a difference in us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask you a question. There's lots of questions in today's sermon, but asking for help, does it come easy for you? Do you like to go ahead and ask somebody to help you to do something? Now, I can tell you that it isn't always true, because I think most of us want to figure things out on our own, or we don't want to be a bother. I think generally it's because we don't want to be vulnerable. If you do something, if somebody helps you, then you kind of feel like there should be a tit for tat. You know, you owe them. And a lot of us don't want to be in that owing mode. I can tell you with a bit more maturity now that I'm in my 50s, due to the seasoning of time, I think it's easier for me to, as a guy, to ask directions. Now, usually I ask Siri to be able to show me a lot of times, but it just seems that time is more precious now. I can tell you one illustration was I think about 6 o'clock in the morning on the day that Tracy and I left from Panama City. We got up early at 4 o'clock and we were driving, and we had to find a restroom, and nothing's open in that early in the morning. And here was a Super Walmart opening up at 6 o'clock. And so we ended up pulling in at, I guess you could say it's at Lake City, Florida. And we already had about 2.5 hours behind us, and there was about 16 hours ahead of us. And so you could see that time was important. I didn't want to waste time, and I needed a windshield wiper. So instead of looking at this giant Walmart that wasn't laid out the way I'm used to, I went over and said, "Excuse me, could you show me where all automotive is?" And of course, the lady said, over there, it's way in the back. So I had to do a long trip, so it was got my circulation running. But I think the point was, is that it's not so hard to ask for directions. Sometimes it's worth it. But is it hard for you? Is it hard for you to seek help? Are you afraid to look the part of the fool by admitting that you don't know something or that you're still struggling? I think a lot of folks, when they read their Bibles, don't understand what they're reading, and they never ask for help. We are inclined often to skip out on situations by uttering a silent, "Oh, well," and we're willing to pass on the responsibility to somebody else. If we can't get it, just have somebody else do it, and we just ignore the fact that we never resolved it. But there are some situations where help is a whole lot more than just your pride. Have you ever been mistreated by others? Were you ever bullied, or even worse, treated as if you were invisible? Wouldn't you want someone to step in and break that pattern? What if you found yourself having to hide some aspect of your life, something that you know would be embarrassing if people knew about it? It might be really humiliating. Wouldn't you want a friend or an ally to steer the conversation away from that awkwardness? But what if you were being accused? I know what that feels like sometimes. To be openly criticized, you want to secure some representation as if you were in a courtroom. You want to be able to get the help, especially when sometimes those accusations have a hint of truth. You know what I mean. There's a tendency for us, though, to still want to go it alone, or sometimes we might even just withdraw so that we can stay out of that scenario. Today's message is built on this whole idea of getting help. It comes from verse 16. So if you have that Bible verse open, it's one that I'm going to be repeating quite a few times. Chapter 14, verse 16. And he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." He will give you help. It's kind of neat. Jesus is asking for help. He's asking the Father for help, and the Father gives a helper. That's our passage today. That's our text. Jesus is advocating that we get an advocate. That's what you'll see in the text. And you'll also find that he actually is not asking for just one, but another one. And I'll explain that in just a minute. And the reason that he's asking for help is because the people need help. So if you're one of those people that said, I don't need help. Well, the disciples needed help, and Jesus loved them enough to ensure that they would get some help. The Bible says that Jesus did care for them, and I'll follow through on that in a moment. In fact, in chapter 13, if you look at the first couple verses I had mentioned before, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What you find is that Jesus cares for these guys. He cared for these people that he had discipled. He had shown them the way, the truth, and the life. And they're about to face a situation that is almost unfathomable. It's absolutely unparalleled in time. Because the greatest moment in all of time was about to take place, and nothing, everything else was just a type and shadow of it. But the real deal was going to happen in less than 24 hours. If you read in chapter 14, they've just left the upper room where they've had the Lord's Supper, and they're going to be making their way over to Gethsemane. And John tells us about what two things were going on that evening after the sun went down. The one thing had to do with prayer, and the other thing had to do with prayer. You know what? They're kind of similar. The first prayer we call the high priestly prayer, where Jesus prays for his own, and he prays for the many believers that are yet to come. He prays for unity. And then the second prayer is in Gethsemane, where again he prays to the Father, but it's a different kind of prayer. It's more personal. And he asks the plea, is there another way? You see, when you understand all that's going on, John is very familiar that there is help needed. And that's why, as you look at this sermon, there's the three points. I'm asking it in questions. What is the trigger for seeking an advocate? You know, what is it that stirs it all up? Secondly, why does the text indicate that there is another helper, another advocate? You might have missed this when you first read it or when we first spoke about it. The third question is a little bit broader in explanation. What is the target for an advocate? What is the advocate supposed to accomplish? In other words, you would say, I have a good advocate. I have a good helper because this and this and this were accomplished. So if you're following along with me, you'll see it unfold in the text. The first point that I'm driving home is, what is the trigger? What is the trigger that caused them to talk about needing help? Well, if you look at verse 15 or 16 and verse 25, you'll see it. In verse 16, he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Okay, in this particular case, the trigger for this is that he loves them. The second part of it in verse 25 is that if you look down there, you're familiar. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But this helper that God's going to give you, which is the Holy Spirit, he will then come after. So what you have is you have the element of there isn't much time left. And then you can see that Jesus' love is on display. And there actually is a third trigger, which is that he's able to do this. So if you're thinking through this, I'm trying to explain the passage. Jesus knows that time is short. It's just going to be a few more hours. And when these hours are up, what is going to unfold is what was planned before God created the world. The Lamb of God was going to be slain. But it's only a few hours from this moment. And that's why he's triggering the call for help. The second thing, as I said, he acts out of love. He has enjoyed these men, but he knows these men are going to struggle. You already know that during the supper, what was going on? They were not focused on him and his words. they were just buddy, and they thought it was kind of cool to get this room for free, you know, no rent. Somebody let them use it. And when they're up there, you know, Jesus is trying to settle them down, but they're just chatty Cathys or whatever it is. They just talk. And finally, Jesus ended up talking about the betrayal, and then you could hear their struggle in their souls. Am I the one you're talking about? They were doing some self-reflection. And then, of course, before they leave the room or right after they leave, then Peter stands up and he says, I'm not going to be negative at all. We're going to stand and we're going to fight. And Jesus says, no, you're not. Before you hear the rooster three times, even you are going to run. Jesus knew out of love that they needed a helper. In fact, Jesus had said this to Peter, we saw that in the video if you watch the Passover movie. It was talking about Satan, it desires to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And he says, I'm going to give you a helper. Eventually, the helper is going to come and deliver you. So that is why Jesus pursues this help. He petitions God in prayer, banking upon his relationship with the Father, which is not to be anxious. In chapter 14, verse 1, the whole chapter has been triggered by, don't let your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there's some great rooms, and I go to prepare one of those rooms for you. Do you see how all this is unfolding? Is that this whole chapter is about the Father. The Father is in focus. If you don't want to be anxious, then you need to have this relationship with the Father. Because if you're right with the Father, guess what? Everything else falls in line. Anxiety is high because people don't have their right relationship with the Father. The Passover is about to begin as that sun has set. Jesus knows that he'll be on the cross this time tomorrow. We know from these few words that Jesus knew that they didn't totally get it. Remember when he first rises on the cross, he says, Father, forgive these people. They're not understanding what's really going on. They think all of this is about a blasphemous word. They think that this is all because there's some kind of a Roman insurrection because he won't say Caesar is Lord. They're totally missing the point. Father, you know what's going on. They don't. They're going to need a helper. With full knowledge of the situation, Jesus acts out of love. Greater love could not be expressed. He was giving of himself for them. He was sacrificing for their benefit, and he was securing help to meet their coming needs. And he does it beautifully. He does it marvelously. His solution was not to dig into his wallet and pull out some money and say, here, guys, here's some extra cash. Where would you go to get help? You know that if somebody knocks down your door in the middle of the night and they look like they're thieves, you usually will look for help from Smith and Wesson, right? Or some of you might pick up your cell phone and think that 911 is going to be the magic pill that's going to save you from all problems. Then sometimes the police do come that quickly. But when you're looking for the help that these brothers needed, you don't make those calls. You don't even call Ghostbusters. You call the one who will get the Holy Ghost. You make a call to the Father. You see, part of the solution to anxiety is that you have access to the Father. You know, when I was teaching my kids about praying, we really didn't pray to the Holy Spirit, and we really didn't pray to Jesus. We prayed to the Father. We pray to the Father because the Father is the authoritative one. And Jesus taught us to pray our Father in heaven. So that was the point. The reason why we pray through Jesus is because that's the only reason we have access to the Father. He was the one, as we saw in the beginning of chapter 14, he is the way and the truth and he's the life. And it's through Jesus that we have access to the Father, not just to have a room up there when we die and are resurrected, but we have access to him through prayer. And here we find Jesus modeling that. What do you need? You need help. I'm going to call the Father. And so we find Jesus with this relationship. He reaches out to him because Romans chapter 1, verse 18, I don't know if you have that verse, but in Romans 1, 18, there's a lot of people who don't want to reach out to God, God the Father. Because if you know that the wrath of God is going to be revealed from the Father, and it's going to come down against just some of the unrighteous things, right? No, if you're looking at the text, if you're familiar with the text, you're going to know that all sin is going to be treated as sin by the Father. He will by no means clear the guilty. The wages of a sin is death. It's actually a separation from his grace. And you see, that's why it's so hard to think about the Father and have a right relationship with him. But when you do have a right relationship with the Father, as Jesus did, you can ask things of the Father and he will give it to you. If you're not right with the Father, you're still condemned. But if you are right with him, there is no better place to run. Jesus revealed that these men would need his help. They would need it with his imminent departure. They would probably feel abandoned as if they were orphaned. I don't know if any of you have ever felt orphaned. There's a few times. One time on a mission trip overseas when I was still pretty young, I ended up getting left behind for a little bit. And it was awfully awkward when you don't know the language, you don't have the money, and you don't know where people are, you don't know where to go. And even if you got to a telephone, you don't even know who to call. You feel orphaned. We had my little daughter once in the museum that was down in New Orleans, the aquarium. And we were in there, and it was cool having the three kids there. And little Hannah ended up following the wrong person. And we were looking at all the frogs there. It was really a neat room until it wasn't. Because then we thought we orphaned our daughter. And then it was like, where is she? And boy, we were hunting better than if you were going for Where's Waldo? Where was Hannah? Praise the Lord, we found her. But Jesus said, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to orphan you. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to give you that sense of fear, because the Father is going to give you what you need. He's going to give you help. Now, point number two is not the triggers, because the triggers are the timing, that the timing is short, and the trigger is that he has so great love for them, and because he's able to do it, he's going to do it. Now we're looking at the actual text. Why does this text indicate that there is another helper, another advocate? This is obviously then not the only advocate. So I ask you, who is the other? Do, 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 do. Hit the button, ring in. Who is the other advocate? Are you a little afraid to speak up? When you look at that little word there, another helper, it's a small word, alon in the Greek, but it has impact on the whole meaning. It is far-reaching in its implications. The idea conveyed here is that there is a new helper, a new advocate, a new counselor, a new friend, a new paraclete. You know, that's the actual word there, paraclete. He comes alongside. So there's going to be something new, but there was something there that was old, an older one. In summary, I want to be able to show you that the text is revealing from Jesus that there are two paracletes. There are two helpers. Have you figured out who the other one is? If we read the text, you're going to know that the one is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, which the Father is going to send. And we're going to see that sending of the Spirit in about 50 days from now at Pentecost. If you're looking at the timeline, the Father is going to send that helper. But who is the helper that is already there? Well, Jesus is that other one. You see, the only way you can get a help is from the one who knows about you. And we know that the Father knows about the helper, and Jesus knows about the helper, because the Father sends the second helper just like he sent the first helper. See if you can finish this verse for me. You might know it. For God so loved the world that he sent. You see, he sent the first helper. The first paraclete is the Son of God. And so you see, the Father is well versed at being able to grant this need of help. He can send somebody, but while we were yet dead in sins and trespasses, Christ was sent to save us. And even given the name, that you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's really quite beautiful. When Jesus now is praying to the Father for the Helper, there is no mystery between them that he absolutely knows that he is the first Helper, and the second Helper is going to be another person of the Godhead. Jesus is the first Helper, and then the second Helper will be the Spirit, the pneumatos of truth. Jesus refers to this other person as the Spirit of truth. Those that are familiar with this will identify him as the Holy Spirit. And this coincides with the teaching of the Trinity. There shouldn't be any confusion about Christians. We just have the Apostles' Creed, and we believe in God the Father, we believe in the Son, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. Right? We're not confused. As I would like to explain it, sometimes I use the illustration with my little doll. Some people mess this all up, and they think God is just this, and then later God is this. Oof, don't want to drop God, right? And then God is like this, and then, this doesn't really work very well because there's only three persons in the Trinity, right? So you're supposed to have like three, like this. Okay, but that's wrong. Okay, God just doesn't exist inside of himself. There's a few heresies that were fought through. That in the early church, people didn't understand God because guess what? We're not God. If you're not God, you're not going to be able to fully wrap your arms around God. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man doesn't understand God. They don't understand the things of God. You know, back in Isaiah, he says, God's ways are not your ways because you're not God. You know, we don't understand how he can speak and the world comes to pass. You know, we might have had fun, those of you who like Marvel movies, you know, the idea that and half of the universe's population disappears. For those of you that watch the Infinity Wars, that was an illustration. It took a lot of faith to even imagine that. But with God, he said, let there be, and it was. See, God is different. And so he doesn't just handle inside of himself. Some people try to compare him to an egg that's one egg, but it has three parts, the shell, the white, and the yellow. That's not really a good illustration either. And then there's the one like the Wonder Twins. Have you ever watched the cartoons from growing up? I mean, I'm dating me, I guess. But during the Super Friends, there was these two people that could touch, and then they could become something else, and then they could touch and become something else. They could become an airplane, or they could become a trash bucket. They could do all these transformations. God doesn't transform himself into something else. God the Father is and always will be God the Father. And God the Son is and always will be God the Son. And God the Spirit is and always will be God the Spirit. The Spirit didn't just get poof made and he wasn't created in Acts 2. Don't fall into that trap. The Holy Spirit is a part of the Godhead. The Son is a part of the Godhead. And the Father is a part of the Godhead. The best way to somewhat, I think one of the better illustrations is the roles that they play. And that's why they're named Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay, the Father has the authority. He's like the head of the household. And then the Son is the one that does the Father's bidding. And the Spirit is the one who applies what the Son has done. It's really quite interesting that the focus is never on the Spirit. And it is on Jesus to some extent. But if you remember what Jesus said in chapter 14, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to understand the Father's heart and understand the Father's power and understand the Father's passion, you're going to see, watch what I do, because I'm doing what he wants me to do. He sent me here and he sent me to Calvary's cross. And if you pay attention, you're going to see how miserable it is for me because the Father's wrath is going to be poured out on me. You see how the gospel's all right there? Now, there's two parakletoses. The first, the one that is mentioned here is Jesus says, I'm going to pray to the Father. He's going to send you another parakletos. And the new parakletos, if you go down to verse 26, you're going to see that there's two things that the Holy Spirit is going to help you with. I think it's verse 26. He says, the Helper whom the Father will send, he will teach you and he will remind you. Okay, it might be that people are prone to have memory issues even back then. Because when you get caught up with your life, you forget. Okay, but he says, I'm going to show you things, and then I'm going to remind you of things. This Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to dwell with you and in you. And when this helper is going to be doing something that nobody else could ever do. He's with you 24/7, not just like a school teacher, which would be there for those few hours of a day of the work week. No, the Holy Spirit, the helper, the Parakletos, is going to be with you to teach you and to remind you of the words of Jesus. To remind you of who Jesus is, to remind you of what Jesus revealed. It's to keep pointing back to Jesus. One scholar put it, the Holy Spirit is like a spotlight. See that spotlight? It was supposed to be working. It's not working very well. And now I can look at that spotlight and say, boy, that's pretty ugly. But when the spotlight is working, guess what happens? It only makes you look at where the light is being cast. So normally it would make you look up here towards the pulpit where the Bibles are. And that's normally what a spotlight does. The Holy Spirit is like a spotlight. You don't focus on him. And anybody that wants to focus on him is missing his whole purpose. He's a helper. He's a paraclete. He's a counselor. He comes alongside to be able to get you to focus on what you need to focus on, which is what Jesus accomplished. And what did Jesus do? I came to do my Father's will, he said. So if you take the Holy Spirit, he'll shine the spotlight on what Jesus has accomplished because it gives glory to God the Father for what's been done. There's two parakletos. The second one is the Holy Spirit. He's going to help when all the stuff seems to fall out. When Jesus dies and people flee, Peter is going to be embarrassed and everyone's going to run. That's Saturday. Some people call it Silent Saturday. It was pretty dark. I don't know what I would have done. I don't know what you would have done. There wouldn't have been any parties. You wouldn't have been saying, oh, isn't this great? He fulfilled this scripture. He fulfilled this scripture. Oh, wow, he just did what Joel said. No. That day when Jesus was in the tomb, that full day, to miss the Lord after he had been there, to not fully grasp what he did. We needed help. And the Holy Spirit was given is so that we would remember. But the first paraclete is Jesus. And that's one of the things you need to remember. A paraclete is also a lawyer or an advocate. I told you last week that I actually got to go to court when I was on vacation. I went to see my son-in-law be a prosecutor. Now, that's not a good illustration for a sermon like this, because what does a prosecutor do? He's not an advocate. Maybe he's an advocate for the state, or he's an advocate for the law. But when you run into a prosecutor, prosecutors don't look at you and say, hey, what can I do to help you? That's almost like the government. We're here to help. No, when a prosecutor comes, he's coming to look at your business to see where you've missed the mark of perfection, and he's willing to make sure that you grovel when you get caught. And normally he doesn't do the catching because the police officers do, and they bring that to his attention. And so what he ends up doing is trying to apply the law to your misdemeanor. At least that's the court I was in. If you had an advocate, that advocate wouldn't be pressing charges. That advocate would sit beside you in your box, and when you were time to speak, the advocate would step up in your place and say, no, judge, this is what my client is doing. No, judge, this is what happened. No, judge, that evidence really didn't apply. That the advocate is going to stand up and actually speak for the person. He's going to actually stand as if he is the person. And the two things that a defense attorney or an advocate does is, one, he comforts the person that's guilty or that's charged. You know, when you have a lawyer that's supposed to be your lawyer, you're supposed to pay him and all that kind of stuff. But the reason why he's your lawyer is because you need help. And he says, I'm on your team. I will help you. And he guides you, counsels you, talks it through, tries to get the facts straight, and figures it all out. That's what an advocate does. He knows your situation. The second thing an advocate does is, as I just mentioned, is when you do go to court and you stand before the judge, and in this case, it's God the Father, the advocate is Jesus. And Jesus looks at you and he says, hey, what are you accused of? I know I'm being a little facetious because Jesus knows. He knows more than Santa Claus, whether you've been naughty or nice. Okay? Jesus knows that you're guilty. Jesus knows that you have fallen short of the standard of perfection. Jesus knows that you haven't even gotten past the first of the Ten Commandments. You don't keep God first every day, 24/7. You just don't. Jesus knows that you are guilty, and he actually knows that your heart is desperately wicked. You know, it's born a sinner. It has a sinful want to, and if there's no restraints, you're going to do whatever you want to, which is not doing the Father's bidding. Jesus knows all that. So when you stand before the Father, and Jesus knows that you're as guilty as sin, literally, he's your advocate to say, Father, I'm going to make the case that this person should be declared innocent. Now, I don't know about you, but he's an awesome advocate. Nobody else can do what Jesus did. He says, Father, I know you have to punish that sin because you will by no means clear the guilty. And my client is guilty. So he says, you're going to have to punish my client. And then he steps in and he says, I'll take the punishment for my client. That's the first paraclete. And Jesus is about to stand, well, he's about to be hoisted up on the cross and say, Father, pour out your wrath on me. My God, I know why you've forsaken me. You see, that's the advocate. And when that advocate is going to go, and he's even going to descend into hell, as we know in the Apostles' Creed, and he's going to rise again, and he's going to ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. You know these things, but when he does all these things, the Father is going to send you another advocate, one to help you, who will teach you and show you the right way. The third point of the sermon is the third question. Is the text has already told us there were two advocates. The third one is, what is the target of the advocate? What does the real paraclete do? And when you look here, I've already begun to touch on it. He intercedes. He cares for us. He is not only the one who helps us, but he is the one who saves us. And so as I made that point home, we're going to get ready for communion and the elders will be getting ready. I asked this question. You and I know that we're in need of a paraclete. In fact, you and I both know we need two paracletes. We need the one who will take our place in the courtroom, and we need the one who will teach us how to walk in the way while we are yet on this earth. The question is, are you acting as your own advocate in these troubled times? Are you defending yourself against the mistreatment? Are you trying to convince others that you are okay? Are you still hiding it all and pretending that you are a good person, that you're really nice? I think I could quote Jesus and say, you fool, today you'll give an account for your sin. He said that to a couple of people, to the rich young ruler. He also looked at the one guy that was on the cross beside him. Today you'll be with me in paradise. But not so for the other guy. One preacher spoke about two innocent eyes on you. It was in a movie illustration about mobsters. Devastated when he found out that his dad was one of the lead mobsters, that he had been involved with all this awful conduct. He was actually the one that was authorizing the killing, you know, go out and shoot him. I mean, you get those funny commercials about the dog food in the refrigerator. You know, where, well, if you mistreat our dog, then they actually fake it that they put the guy out and put him in the trunk. I always get a kick out of that. Makes you laugh a little bit. But back in this story of one of these Godfather-type movies, there was a son, and when he finally realizes that his dad isn't the upstanding fella that he thought he was, he realized that his dad was a mobster, was a monster. And the picture is that he walks away from his dad, never to see him again, so disillusioned. The two eyes that were watching him was from the son. Well, recently, Tracy and I got a phone call from my son in school, and he echoed this parallel story. He was so moved with compassion that when he called us, he was crying. Christian was so stirred up. My immediate reaction was, did somebody die? Is one of your friends getting a car accident or something? I was just thinking about all the terrible things that could have happened, the tragic things. And as my son is weeping and he begins to tell me the story, he says, well, he says, my friend's father was caught in adultery. Some of you may say, oh, that's no big deal. That describes my kid. That describes my dad. This boy had idolized his dad. So capable, a leader in the church, great abilities. He'd been there for years, for decades, as a champion for Christ. And there he is, being found out by having slept with another person in the choir. When I heard my son say it, I kind of felt relieved. And then I was like, oh yeah, that kind of stuff happens. We had it happen to the church up the road here on Route 1. And then I caught myself and I wanted to slap myself in the face and say, what? Why don't I get upset? Why don't I get troubled when sin becomes so commonplace that you just say, oh well? My son's innocent eyes. My son's friends' innocent eyes. They looked at a man, and no longer was that dad a man. He was just less than. The tears revealed the despair and the disappointment. The man's oldest son, was looking and didn't know what to do with his dad. The earthly father has always been a sinner and in need of salvation, but when it was exposed and spoken in gossip and the topic of a sermon for that local body of believers, the sin seemed to be a little bit more sinful. You know, breaking the seventh commandment. The issue is our awareness of sin, and sadly, it does not seem to be as offensive to us until it is caught, until shame is the spotlight on it. In this case, the two little innocent eyes were these two boys. But you know, there are some innocent eyes. I'm talking about my son and his friend. The eyes of innocence or the eyes of righteousness are going to be looking at you and looking upon your loved ones and upon our nation and upon everybody we know. And those eyes are not going to say, oh, well, everybody does it. Because those are the eyes of God the Father. For God the Father loved so much that when he looked at us in our mess, there was no other way. No other way. He has to pour out his wrath on your sin and mine. And oh, that we would hate our sin like those two boys with that innocence. They didn't want to even see it. But oh, what manner of love the Father hath given. The last thing I want to apply here is that Jesus says that as an advocate, the Holy Spirit is going to help bring it together. And he makes the parallel, and you can read it in the text. He says, in a little while, verse 25, you're not going to see me. And then there'll be a little while, and then you will see me, but the world won't see me. And then he says, I am life. And if you can see what's going on, Jesus is actually giving clues, almost like breadcrumbs to his disciples. He says, I'm going to die. And when I die, it's going to look like I'm gone and nobody can see me, especially the world. It's going to look like all of Christianity is over. But then you're going to see me again. On the third day, he's going to rise from the dead. He's going to be right there. He's going to show up in their midst. And because I live, you will live, is what he tells them. In other words, you'll be raised with me. And then the explanation is, from the two paracletes, is I am going to be in the Father, and you are going to be in me, and I in you. I want you to know that this union with Christ, this way that Jesus is explaining, it's hard for the human mind to get it, but this is the essence of our salvation, and it's the essence of communion. I in you, and you in me. We have to be in Christ in order for our sins to be taken to Calvary's cross. But Christ ends up coming into our lives to direct us, and he sends his helper to steer us through this life. And when at last our time is done, then we get to go home to be with the Father because we have a great relationship with the Father. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this sweet communion that's offered to believers. I thank you that we get to partake and we're not pushed away. Lord, as the Bible does talk about that we should not eat and drink unworthily, so help us to search our own souls. Do we really have a right relationship with the Father, or are we still under condemnation? There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Lord, if Christ is our advocate, then we have nothing to fear leaning on his everlasting arms there when he died on Calvary. And Lord, I thank you that the Spirit of God, even today in 2025, is bringing to light the very things that Jesus taught. That the words of God are not just stale words. They're not just a story of history. They are the living words of life. And we know that God is in this place. Prepare our hearts for communion in Jesus' name. Amen. If the elders would come on up to sit on the front row, if you could have that video cued for the Dominican Republic. What's going to happen today, if you all sit there on the table for just a moment, is we're going to